Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith. Convictions the Master's University and Seminary have always taught and will always defend. In this conversation, Nathan and Abner talk about a key element of God's character, His name. What is the name of God? How is it different than His titles? And what does the name of God say about His character? Dr. Busnitz and Dr. Chow answer those questions in today's conversation. They'll show you that an accurate, rich understanding of God's name has profound implications for your Christian life, in particular, your relationship with God. To show you what those are, here are Dr. Busnitz and Dr. Chow.
Well, welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And today we're going to be talking about the name of God. And I'm so interested to hear your thoughts on this, Abner, because you, along with some of our colleagues at the Master's University and Seminary, were the primary translators on the Legacy Standard Bible. And in the LSB, one of the distinctives, that was redundant, but one of the distinctives of that translation is the transliteration of the name Yahweh, so that when the English reader reads through the Bible, he encounters the name of God, Yahweh, so many times throughout the scriptures. That's not the normal experience in most English translations. Most English translations have substituted the word Lord, usually in all capital letters, but Lord is a title. Lord's not a name. So they've substituted the title Lord for the name Yahweh. In doing that, they followed what some of the Jewish scholars in the intertestamental period did by substituting Adonai for Yahweh, and then in Greek, substituting Kurios for both Adonai and Yahweh. But I'm so interested to hear from you the thought that went into the decision by the translation team for the Legacy Standard to actually bring forth the name Yahweh, kind of recovering something that in some translations has been lost. So tell us a little bit about the thought that went into it, and maybe talk through even some of the significance that is recovered when we read the scriptures seeing God's name over and over again.
Yeah, Nathan, the fundamental issue for the Legacy Standard Bible, the kind of the overarching principle, I guess, if you want to put it that way, it is about being a window into the original text. It is about making sure that there is a tight correspondence of every word and grammatical feature of the original languages mapped into, mirrored into, represented into the English translation. And so that is why we wanted to be consistent, and that's why we wanted to be as close as we could word for word and building upon the legacy of the New American Standard Bible. And with that then comes the question of, well, what are we going to do when we look at the term Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Tetragrammaton? That's not a title like Lord or God. That's a name. That's a personal name. How do we handle that when we look at other people's names, for that matter? We don't just transliterate David as Lord or King or Moses as headmaster or Abraham as patriarch. We give forth their name. And even if we might not pronounce David, Abraham, Moses exactly the way the Hebrew people pronounced it, we give an anglicized, at least in English, an anglicized version of it because we recognize that that's their personal name. That's, they may have lots of different titles, David, the psalmist, the king, the shepherd, all different kinds of titles, absolutely. But he also has a name. And in the same way, God gave his name to his people, not only to Israel, which is clear in Exodus chapter 3, but in the Psalms where it declares that the Gentiles will call on his name. That is a declaration that that's a gift from God. And he gave in that way himself in a very personal way to us. It's remarkable to think about. Now, that being said, is it a sin to translate Yahweh as Lord? No, of course not. Even the New Testament does it. And it's not just borrowing on a tradition. I think it's deliberately doing that. However, it's not a sin. But actually, what helps us to understand why the New Testament does what it does and the power of the name of God in the Old Testament, you have to actually bring that forth. Some advantages, some things that are gained by recovering this, to answer your question, is one, we begin to realize how personal God is toward us. That's an amazing condescension to think about, that we could call him by name, know him by name, speak to him that intimately because he cares about us so. He has faithfully committed and is loyal to us so. That's astounding to think about. It amplifies exegetical distinctiveness of the God of Israel. I think about when Jonah was on the boat with the sailors. They said, "Who do you serve?" And he could have said, "Well, I serve God." But they would have all said, "Well, we all serve a God. That's what we do." Jonah said, "I serve Yahweh." And that told everybody on the boat exactly what Jonah believed, that this God, his name is Yahweh. He is who he is. He's the God of Israel. He has these kinds of doctrines. He has established these kinds of truth. He's the creator. He's the one who ordained the heavens and the earth and all these different things. They knew who this God was because he is specifically identified by his name, and it's not just a title. So there's that. I think that the name Yahweh amplifies, by contrast, all other titles. Sometimes we treat the word Lord as a name, and we forget it's a title. It's a title that reminds us of the lordship of God, that he is the master, that he is and the one who possesses authority. That becomes tarnished and diminished when you keep interchanging the two together. It also helps us to understand better even the exegetical nuance. What happens when you have a phrase like Adon Yahweh? Lord Yahweh. Now we have God's personal name attached with his title, but you can't have Lord, Lord in the scripture, so we have to do all kinds of different things to accommodate that. We are losing meaning therein. So there are a lot of nuances that come out that can be recovered, whether that be by contrast or by content, when we have the term Yahweh. And in fact, even into the New Testament, it reminds us and makes us ask the question, wait a minute, if Yahweh matters so much in the Old Testament, why didn't certain Old Testament passages that had the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, why aren't they translated as such in the New? It isn't because they didn't know the word Yahweh. In fact, we have even early church fathers who demonstrate that people were saying the word Yahweh, Yahweh. They have a variety of transliterations of it in Greek. That's not the issue. And in fact, even in the New Testament, in Revelation 19, hallelujah, we have that recounted and preserved in the New Testament. So why did that happen? Why did they translate Yahweh as Kyrios, as Lord, in the New Testament? Well, a foundational text is when Jesus says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I'm that Lord." It's repeated in Acts chapter 2. What our Lord, what Jesus was showing is that Yahweh said to the Lord, Adon, sit at my right hand. And Jesus' point is, at the same time, though, they're all the same Lord, and I am that Lord. And so what you have in the New Testament, because of the lordship of Christ being emphasized, that lordship is defined not only as top authority that even rivals Caesar, of course, it is also an authority that trumps Caesar, because it's not just human authority. He is Yahweh. But you can only make these kinds of connections and have these kinds of questions if the Old Testament is clear that Yahweh is Yahweh. And now you can see the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament and see its deliberateness in that. So those are some of the factors involved.
Yeah, I want to come back and talk a little bit about the New Testament in this discussion, maybe just a little bit later. Before we talk more about that, in the Old Testament, names say so much about a person's character, mm-hmm. right? A name is more than just what I call you. It's actually representative of who you are. And in Exodus chapter 3, God gives, he reveals his name, and that name is reflective of his character. Yahweh, I am who I am. And when we think about the characteristics, the attributes, the perfections of God, you can derive so many of those even from just contemplating what it means for God to be I am, for him to be Yahweh, the aseity of God, the eternality of God, the fact that he is distinct from his creation because he alone is eternal. So that's the holiness of God. And flowing out of that, that he's the creator, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. He is everywhere present. I am everywhere. And when you combine things like eternality and omnipresence, you derive omniscience. And you just think about how his name reflects his perfections, and what a great comfort that is for those who belong to him. The promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet, what a great warning that is for those who are not his, because he is judge over all. So maybe take us back to the Old Testament, and I mean, more than 6,000 times the name Yahweh appears in the Old Testament scriptures. Talk a little bit about the significance of God's name, not only revealing his character, but also in his covenant relationship with his people. Can you just talk a little bit more about how the Old Testament emphasizes this name in order to teach us about who God is?
Yeah, Nathan, absolutely. And you just hit the nail on the head, both in showing all that can be derived from I am who I am, as well as that it's so profound that he gave this name, and so there's covenant relationship there. And that tension is the glory of the name. When we think about the issue of deriving God's character from I am who I am, that is not an abstracted theological question. That's actually the question posed in Exodus 3. When Moses says to God, "What is your name? What is your name?" There's actually two ways in Hebrew to word that. One is, and one would ask, "Tell me your name. Nathan, how did you say your name again? What is the phonetics of your name? How does it sound like? How should I address you?" That would be one kind of question. But the way that Moses asked the question is not just merely, "Can you tell me what your name is?" It is, "What is the essence of your name? What makes God God?" That's actually Moses' question, which totally makes sense because God, Yahweh, has just declared to Moses, "I'm going to free your people. I'm here for you. I have the power to overcome Pharaoh." Well, Pharaoh is this superpower. Egypt is the first world superpower. How is someone going to overcome that? Israel's going to have some questions when a singular man is coming up to them and saying, "The God of our fathers, he spoke to me. We're going forward. Let's oppose Pharaoh." That's a very bold statement. You better have amazing backing and power to be able to say things and assert things like that. So Moses' question makes absolute sense. And in the question then, is the theological issue of what makes God God. And I am who I am. You could contrast the wording of that with a lot of other kinds of derivatives. Notice it didn't say I became. That's why we talk about God as eternal. It's not I am becoming, as if God is changing. That's why he's immutable. It is I am, not I was. Why? Because God always is. He is independent of time. He's outside of time. And that's even why in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Well, grammatically, the way you would technically say it is before Abraham was, I was before Abraham. But Jesus doesn't change the tense because the entire point is that it is timeless. He is timeless because God is outside of time. All of that is packed into I am who I am. Every aspect of God's perfections, like you talked about, Nathan, are tucked into that. And even that God is God. I am who I am. It's not I am who is the one who rules over the world. I am the one who is the God of the mountains. I am the one who is the God of the seas. That's how the Greeks would talk about their deities. That's how the pagans in the time of Moses would have talked about their deities. That's how the Egyptian pantheon works. The God of darkness, the God of death, the God of flies, the God of cattle, the God of the land, the God of the sky, the God of the crops, the God of the rain, the God of the Nile. You have all of those different gods who have specific designations. God says, you want to know my definition? You want to know what makes God God? It's simple. I do. That's it. And that is the simplicity of God, that he is a God without parts, that he is a God, even though we can rightly speak of different attributes and aspects or however we would like to carefully articulate that and speak things that are true of God. But when we are talking about the totality of God, the only definition there is God. He is his own definition. And that means that he is not on our level. We don't have the right to define him. We don't have the right to be able to say, oh yeah, I can get my arms around God. And it also means this, that we can never get as high as him. We are never in that category. He is in a category altogether separate, absolutely beyond us. And that is conveyed in I am who I am. And so, yes, the answer God gave to Moses ultimately is, you want to know the definition of God? Me. God. But that's the most profound definition of all, because it shows he's transcending every single human conceptualization. And that God is not one of human imagination or a promoted human being. That one is what it means to be God. And an answer like that can only come from God.
Amen. Well, as we continue to think about the significance of the name Yahweh and all that it reveals about who God is in terms of his transcendent perfections, I want to come back to what we were talking about earlier with regard to the reflection of this reality in the New Testament. Because you're right, the New Testament, using largely the Greek Septuagint, uses the Greek term kurios, which means Lord, in places where it quotes from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament writer uses the name Yahweh. And as we think about how the name Yahweh is nonetheless reflected in the New Testament, I love what you said earlier about the significance of the title Lord being applied to Jesus Christ. I also think there's obviously places in the New Testament where Jesus himself references, or the New Testament author references, the I am language of the Old Testament, like John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Or in John 18, when the soldiers come to arrest Christ and he says, I am, and they all fall to the ground. The name Jesus itself means Yahweh saves. So it's inherent in the name that Jesus took for himself during his earthly ministry. He was named Jesus, Yahweh saves. One other thing that I think is really fascinating is to see places in the New Testament where the New Testament author uses an Old Testament text, where the Old Testament text talks about Yahweh, and the New Testament author will quote that text and then apply it directly to Jesus. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, and actually in all of the Gospels, the Gospel writers quote from Isaiah 40, and they apply it to John the Baptist, that John the Baptist would be the forerunner, that he would make ready the way for Yahweh. And who is he making ready the way for? It's making the way ready for Jesus. Or you could look at Romans chapter 10, and you see Paul there saying in verse 9, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on in that passage in verse 13 to quote from Joel 2, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the context, Paul's talking about Jesus, but Joel says whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. So there's a direct connection there. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul does the same thing. He's quoting from Isaiah 45 and 46 when he talks about how Jesus will be exalted and it was given to him a name which is above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In Isaiah, it's every knee will bow before Yahweh and every tongue will confess that he is Yahweh. And Paul takes that and applies it directly to Jesus. And even Peter does something similar in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to make a defense for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks with gentleness and reverence. But that first part of verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, is actually a continuation of the quote in verse 14 from Isaiah 8, where Isaiah says, where actually the Lord himself says through the prophet Isaiah, sanctify me, treat me as holy. Peter takes that and applies it to Jesus. So you have these amazing intertextual connections where the New Testament authors are using Old Testament texts about Yahweh and they're applying them directly to Jesus because, as you said earlier, Jesus is Yahweh and Yahweh saves. And so it's this beautiful reflection and reverberation of those same Old Testament truths in the New Testament. It's not lost in the New Testament, nor was it something that was unknown or foreign to the New Testament writers.
Absolutely, Nathan. And what you just so eloquently put together is the forcefulness of the progression of the revelation of Scripture, that you have Yahweh, his name is revealed, his essence is revealed, and that's ingrained in Israel's heads. That's the distinctiveness of their God before the entire world. And then in the New Testament, it is affirmed both by translation that that one is the Lord, Jesus Christ, and even more, that the name Jesus itself, and I love your comment on Jesus being Yehoshua, the one Yahweh saves. He is the bearer of that name. So the name Yahweh does continue into the New Testament in the person of Jesus himself. And that's the point of why the New Testament translators translated the way they did. They're not just borrowing from the Septuagint, because we can have lots of examples where they differ from the Septuagint. Absolutely. But they did it deliberately with a strategy. And the strategy was to show you do have Yahweh in the Old Testament. And now you have Jesus, Yahweh saves in the New. He is Yahweh. And so there is absolute continuity, and there's even more concentration, focus that happens as biblical theology moves from Old Testament to New, which is why it's so important to have consistency of translation where Yahweh is in the Old Testament, you have Yahweh, so that in the New Testament, you can see Yehoshua, Jesus, as the continuation of Yahweh.
Abner, I love that. And that really brings us all full circle to even that beautiful expression of praise, hallelujah, I don't even know how many English speakers understand that when they say that phrase, what they are literally saying in Hebrew is praise Yahweh. But when we think about the scope of redemptive history and all that's been revealed to us in the Word of God, seeing the divine name expressing his character, expressing his covenant love, and finding, as you said, that concentrated consummation in Christ, it causes us to want to worship. And so I can't think of a better way to end this episode than to simply say, praise the Lord.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Masters Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.